We do thank you that you are the author and the finisher of our faith, and also the author by means of the Holy Spirit of Scripture. As the Spirit of God led humans to pen exactly what you have for us. And we'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that you have for us today that are applicable to our life. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, we've been looking at this concept of the flesh, and today we're going to try and summarize it as we get into a new enemy in the next couple of weeks. And remember that the Christian life is really one of thinking or figuring out how our thoughts work. I've said, and it's a misuse of the word the way they use psychology today, because psych comes from the word soul. And really, the way they use the word psychology, trying to understand your mind or how your mind functions, is what we're indicating. But really, in Scripture, I think I have a little private dictionary I keep of the original language's words, just in the New Testament, of thoughts that go through the mind and mind thoughts. And I have over 45 listed. So what I'm saying is the New Testament has more psychology in the sense of using the word psychology to mean examining how we think or why we think and what we do than any other book that I know. And I know it's the only one that has it accurate. So what I'm saying is that the Christian life is one of analyzing our thoughts and to see how thoughts get in there and analyzing those thoughts so that we can muster, means bring up or access some divine enabling to overcome our three enemies. What I'm saying is that every sin or every unrighteous act begins with a thought. And that's where it can be thwarted, is in the area of the thought. So when we talk about the Christian thought life, we don't just make it up about what makes us feel good. We don't go to books on the like Norman Vincent Peale on positive thinking. We go to Scripture. And we know from Scripture that one of the main sources of the thoughts that get in our mind is our sin nature. And it's listed in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. And we're going to go over that list very quickly and give you an idea of how to analyze those thoughts. But before we do that, I want to indicate to you, I want to reiterate, rather, that if you turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, the first chapter and the fourth verse, we see here something that is true only of Christians. Let me say that again. Unsaved people do not have this dynamic. Now, I know in most churches today, and in fact, I've been doing some study on the Southern Baptist churches, which I was came out of at one point in my life. And in the Southern Baptist churches today, one of the ways that they, quote, use as a path to salvation is that if you'll come unto Jesus, that all your problems will be solved. Well, we know that experientially and biblically to not be true. When we are saved, there's another dynamic. Our problems are not solved. However, we do get the capability to analyze and to overcome those problems. What I'm saying is, an unsaved person has a dichotomy, has a struggle between logic and emotion. A saved person has another dynamic. Not only do we have logic and emotion, now we have desires coming from a new nature, these desires coming from God, which are contrary to any of the thoughts that we had prior to our salvation. Fourth verse, 2 Peter, first chapter. Now it's talking about two promises here. Verse 4, whereby we are given greatest and precious promises. By these, that is to say, you might be partakers in the divine nature. Now we're not going to prove it again, but it suffices to say that in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, the first through third verses, the word nature is associated with desires will. Turn if you will. So we, at salvation, we don't get the divine nature. If we had the divine nature, we would be deity, and we're not. We get participation in it. Now, I want to set this up because this has been misused in some of our circles that we associate with today. We are saved in the realm of our spirit. Our spirit isn't totally saved. We are unsaved, or our soul, we will see today, is not saved yet. And this is all housed in a body. So we'll see from Scripture that we are made up of three parts. The person being a dynamic, not a thing, a dynamic of our soul and our spirit. So we are saved. Let's get a different color for where we're saved. We're saved in the realm. It's very clear over in 1 Corinthians that the Spirit of God is joined. It's the word glued or welded to our spirit. It is in this area that we're saved. Now, the reason we're going to do this is this is where we're going today. We're going to show you that the way the sin nature gets to our person, they call this the person in here, is through our soul. Now, we have to analyze that. Now, it works out that the world system is going to appeal to the same set of things. But we're going to see in the next few weeks that Satan appeals to warped logic in the area of our human spirit. So these enemies all attack differently, and that's why we need to recognize it. So we are partakers in the divine nature. Turn, if you will, to Philippians. This shows you something that a Christian has that an unsaved person doesn't have. An unsaved person can do things that seem to be good. They seem to be righteous, but they're unrighteous because they weren't done as God as a source. And in the book of Philippians, we want to look at the second chapter and the 13th verse. For it is God which energizes in you to do two things, to desirously will and to do his good pleasure. So now that we're saved, we don't just have these unsaved thoughts going into our mind. Now we have a new source of thoughts, and this new source of thoughts that's going into our mind comes from God, and he gives us new desires. Let me put it another way. We have desires coming from our sin nature to our person. We have desires coming from our sin nature. And the Christian life is one of analyzing, where did that desire come from? What's another word for strong desire? Lust. Hence, over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, this is a description of this battle within our mind. This is a mental battle. Most of the Christian life is taken care of in the area of our mind. By the time it gets into action, it's generally too late at that point. Now, verse 17 has an ellipsis in it. Ellipsis is something that's very common in all languages. Let me give you an example. And I'll give you the example of kids getting ready for Sunday school. And I don't know why that comes to mind to me today, but I remember we always had to be encouraged by parents to get ready. And it'd be quite proper for a father or a mother to look at one kid and say, you get ready for Sunday school because we want to get out of here on time. And turn to another kid, and a second kid, and say, and you too. And you too means, and you too get ready, even though it's not said. It's a perfect use of language. It's an ellipsis. So when I add this word that's not going to be seen in your text, I'm not adding to Scripture. It's the sense, it's the linguistics of what's here. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit. And then in the King James, it says, and the spirit against the flesh. What does it mean, the spirit against the flesh? In this context, the spirit lusts against the flesh. So when we go back to Philippians, the 2nd chapter and the 13th verse, the lusts that are coming from this new nature, these strong desires that are coming from the new nature, are coming there via what person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit. The unrighteous thoughts that are coming into my mind, that it's my job to say no to, deny, are coming from my sin nature. Don't carry my diagram out too far. It's not external, it's within me. But I couldn't draw an arrow within that little circle within. So what we have then is we have two natures, and we have to recognize our sin nature. Hence, if we're going to, we have produced a chart which is a summary, and if you take these two, you take your outline, and keep in mind that I've numbered these in Scripture. There are 17, and then it says in such like. Let's deal with in such like, which is, well, I call it 17 plus. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the fifth chapter, and let's look at this one little phrase, and then we'll go back and look at the whole ball of wax and make some generalizations. In verse 21, you have the list, of the last of this list of 17 works of the flesh. You remember they're called works because they just sit there and they're going to work on your mind. It's not until you look at it as something attractive that it becomes a lust. Then when you make it your own lust, it becomes a temptation. Then when you decide to do it, it's a trespass. And then generally, it's a sin. Now be careful. On the right-hand side of your chart, I made right column. I made this a distinction I want to keep in mind as we go through today. If you have the temptation to murder, the lust to murder, you make it your own, it's a temptation, and you do it, it comes across, the temptation and the lust come across exactly as the act as murder. But some of these have to change form. What am I saying? Let's pick one. If you have contentiousness or strife, number 8, that in and of itself isn't a sin. It's when you do something as a result of that it would be a sin. So strife is not a sin. But when you're so contrary, you're going to prevent the assembly from getting into Scripture because you or I are so contrary, we're dealing with personality and other things, it could become a sin. So it has to change form. You got it? So some of these lusts will, if they're put in action, will look exactly like the lust. Some of these lusts cause a mind that will be seen in action that's slightly different than the lust, and that would be sin. So on your chart, if it has an S at the end, now this is going to be different. I got thinking. This is going to be different for every person. And you know what the real whammy is? Almost all of these are going to have some appeal to them by the world system. Because the world system is going to try and channel all these. We'll see that later, Lord willing, probably as I'm thinking next week. Now, in the last part of this verse, verse 21, in the middle part, envyings, murders, drunkenness, we cover this, railings, and then you have in the King James and such like. A literal translation of that is things that are similar to these things. Now, what it's saying is, just because on number, which we have is number 16, drunkenness, you don't see marijuana there, do you? Or Mary Jane or whatever. I used to call them the crooked cigarettes people smoke with their left hand. You know, it's really interesting to me that there's more carcinogenic effects from a marijuana cigarette than there are a tobacco cigarette, and yet in our society, the tobacco cigarette gets the taboo, and the marijuana gets, okay, you figure it out. It's not for me to figure out. I don't give a toodly-do. But drunkenness, let's just do this as an example, and then we'll see one more, and then you can apply your own. Drunkenness is when not drinking. I showed you a verse that drinking and drunkenness are separate. They're two different. It was over in Matthew. No, Luke. Luke 12. Let's see. I think I can remember it. Luke 12. Let's do that. It's on the right-hand side of the page. Let's just see if I can do. Oh, there it is. Luke 12:45. It's a miracle. Luke 12:45. Drunkenness and drinking are two different things. So work of the flesh is drunkenness. Now, stay with me. I'm going to show you and such like in just a minute. Sounds like I'm rambling. Verse 45, Luke 12. And if the servant say in my heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, this is the word for drinking wine, and be drunken. You see, drink and drunken are different. So drunkenness, a work of the flesh, is when there's physical or mental impairment. Now, how can we apply that to such like? Well, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's leading you and you got cancer to have some kind of pain form with a left-handed cigarette. But I know if it impairs you mentally or physically, it's a work of the flesh. Got that? Or any of those pills. And some of which can be prescribed by doctors. And if in a limited time, because of, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. I'm just telling you, I'm showing you what in such like is. Turn, if you will, to Colossians, the fifth chapter. Here you have a variation on idolatry, and you'll get the concept, and then we'll do some generalizations. Colossians, the fifth chapter, third chapter in the fifth verse. Colossians, the third chapter in the fifth verse. Now here, the fifth verse where it says mortify, that's old language meaning put in the state of death, therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now in this verse, I don't have a member called fornication, but I do have a body member that can do that. Got it? I'm not going to explain it any farther. If you can't figure that out, you got issues. So it's not calling the members these things. It's saying you got members that can do this. Therefore, put your members in the state of death which are upon the earth, fornication, mental uncleanness, and then you have inordinate passions. We'll get back to that. Evil, lust, and then you see contentiousness or concovetousness, that's the word for greed, which is a quality of idolatry. Now, we can say then that if we were to draw a mathematical equation, that we would have greed. Greed is larger than idolatry. But idolatry is a form of greed. So we can say in this list and such like, that greed is a work of the flesh. Do you see how we get that? Because they're associated here. So as we go through Scripture and we find one of these 17 words further explained with other terms, we can say that's such like and it comes from the flesh. Now let's do some quick analyzation. And let me be real clear. What I'm going to do now is not in Scripture. It's my way of organizing this. It's the way that my mentor organized this. But you might have another way of organizing it. But what this allows me to do is if I see or hear, it's hard to use figuratively, if I notice something in my mind going on, I put it in one of these categories and I know if it's part of the flesh or whether it's coming from one of the other enemies. Got it? So what we did is, and that's why we have the works of the flesh numbered, 1 through 17, the first four works are sexual in nature. So the minute an errant thought comes into my mind and it has anything to do with, let's clean this up a little bit, procreation apart from marriage, I know it's from where? The flesh. And if it's not covered specifically by these words, now you do have everything covered. Adultery has to do with male and female that is not under the auspices of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 4th verse, which says in the marriage relationship, there ain't no limits. My translation, not Scripture. However, anything out of marriage is considered adultery. It's a sin. Then you have fornication, which includes all this. I'm not in adult Sunday school, so I'm going to be careful here, which includes all the tomfoolery that's going on today. If you need further explanation, I will give it to you. Come privately. And that when we include bestiality, which I guarantee is coming down the pike, because once one line is blurred, then the next line comes along. That's the flesh. I got verses for that. Then you have uncleanness, which is filthy thoughts up here. That in and of itself is not a sin. And why do you keep saying that? Because sin is only sin when Scripture calls it a sin. Doesn't matter if I like it or not. But that keeps the Christian from being guilty and knowing that it's the flesh that put it in there, but it's our job not to let it stay. But it is coming in. Now, this is a sort of a joke, but sort of not. I was going through this list. This is a little tongue-in-cheek, and I just say that in case it offends anybody. But there's two or three of these that I've never had occur to me. Now, what am I saying? Most of them come in all the time. And if you're honest with your mind, it does too. The Christian should not feel guilty. It's the guilt that is put on by religious organizations. That's guilt is one of the main ways that religious organizations have tried to keep the saints or theoretical saints acting like saints. We don't do it out of guilt. We know that the flesh puts that stuff in there, and it's our job not to let it hang in there and cause action. And that would be lasciviousness, or filth, or excuse me, uncleanness. And lasciviousness has to do with public display. You can rest assured that's one attack of the flesh I've never had. Which means most of the others at least come in. Now, why am I saying that? Every one of us gets these thoughts that come in from our flesh, and we don't feel guilty about it. The guilt comes if we let it abide in there and act upon it. But we have provision in Scripture that says that it can be thwarted before it becomes action. That's Scripture. So I'm not trying to keep everybody from sinning by making you feel guilty. That's the Holy Spirit's issue. I am trying to show you from Scripture to recognize what the solicitation to evil is. And if you see the solicitation to evil from the flesh, then there are provisions from Scripture that tell us how to overcome that before it becomes action. Now, I am telling you also, don't dwell on it. It's funny. You try to emphasize don't feel guilty, and then we got a whole bunch of clowns in Christendom say, okay, we can go have a bunch of perverted thoughts and sit around and think perversion all day. No. Romans, the 8th chapter, says no, trash in, trash out. It's the happy medium. Ooh, how'd that get in? Ooh, better get it out. And I'll say it again, I've said it before. As we go through this list of the flesh, at least one or more, because I know Scripture should be stomping on everyone's foot in here, mine included. So anytime a deviant sexual thought, unrelated to marriage comes in, I know it's the flesh. I better go to Colossians 3:5. We just read the verse. I better go to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. And can I just say, because this is taught too, there's no steps in Scripture. There's no steps in the spiritual life. There's a thought process where you know, believe, reckon, yield. And don't forget the believe part. Okay, so that's the first four works of the flesh. Any sore feet? Now, in my organization, the next set is, and I've numbered them for you, is religiosity. Did you know that during the millennium, when Satan is bound, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and the world system is destroyed. Do you know that mankind will still be religious, even apart from God? We have an innate part of our sin nature is we want to, I've seen this, I played some ball. You know, I bounced the ball 3 times before I shot that basket. That means, and I made it on the free throw line, which was my big handicap. So next time I better bounce the ball 3 times and then I'll make it next time. That's religious superstitious awe. The idea to assign circumstance to supernatural power is part of the sin nature. Man will be religious apart from Satan. Man will be religious apart from the world system. It is a part of the sin nature. And so, idolatry, which is putting anything alongside of God, a form of greed. Witchcraft, religious superstitious awe, number 6. Seditions, following humans rather than Scripture. Let me just say this. I don't wish this. But if Pastor Warren and I, in the next week, were to pass away, we'd be better off. But if that were to happen, I would hope that you would rely on God to provide a teacher and you wouldn't care about the personality as long as they taught Scripture. Let me say it another way. Churches that fold just because the leader leaves, there's something wrong with that church. It's Scripture. Scripture is better than I am. Scripture has the foundation that goes beyond the person. And when we start following a person, well, I like his illustrations. I like his personality. I like his diction. I like his comfort in his speaking. If we're following persons rather than Scripture, we're going to fall into that. That's what happened at Corinth. Some were following Apollos, apparently a masterful speaker. Some were following Peter. And some were following Paul. And Paul says, don't follow me, follow Christ. That would be seditions and heresy. Turn, if you will, to Titus, the third chapter. I don't remember if I emphasized this when we went over heresy. Each of these works we spent at least three and four Sundays on. So I don't feel like I have to go back and explain them, just summarizing them today. Titus, the third chapter. You know, the reason I'm doing this is I have acquaintances and friends where we tease each other about being heretics. And I want to say that if somebody gets up and speaks or holds a doctrine because they haven't been taught, that's not heresy. Let me say it again. Somebody gets up and misspeaks. We do it all the time. Or at least I do. That's not heresy. Heresy is when somebody purposely misapplies Scripture and then it has a chance of being shown that they're wrong and they won't change their mind. That's heresy and it's a sin. Let me show you that from Titus. So if somebody misspeaks, or in fact a person I'm making contact with may not have been exposed to all of Scripture, doesn't know the difference between an age and a dispensation, I'm going to hopefully show that person the difference between an age and a dispensation. After the first two or three times, according to Scripture, it is my expectation they see the difference. Here's my verse. Titus, the third chapter, verse 9. Now, in this context, he's talking about people trying to hold on to the Old Testament and, misuse the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament, but we love to use it correctly. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions. It's talking about genealogies. That would be Judaism. And strife and battles about law, quality of law, for they are unprofitable and useless. A man is a heretic. And if you have a King James, I love the spelling. A man is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So if somebody gets and misspeaks out of ignorance, that's not the sin of heresy. The sin of heresy is after they speak and they hold to something, well, that's what my daddy taught me, that's what my pastor taught me, and if you show them from Scripture that they're wrong and they won't change their mind, then they're Harry the Tick. Knowing that such a one is turned inside out, and sins being condemned of himself. So the sin is when they're shown that they're wrong, they won't change their mind. That's a work of the flesh. You know, I was taught that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. And who are you to confuse me with the fact of Scripture? And it doesn't say just once, does it? I show you once. Hey, buddy, don't go under the Ten Commandments now. Okay. Next week, hey buddy, you're not under the Ten Commandments now. You're under a higher law now. Okay, you get up the third week and you say, I'm under the Ten Commandments, I'm going to say bye. I'm just giving you an example of Scripture. But I'm going to give you a chance. It's not heresy until they've been told that they're wrong. What I'm saying is there's a lot of people out there that are well-meaning. Listen to me carefully. They just haven't been taught. But once they are taught, according to this verse, there's an accountability, isn't there? There's an accountability. Admonished means corrected. Okay, so you have idolatry, witchcraft, Numbers 5, 6, 12, seditions, cliques, heresies, number 13, which are religious type works. So, okay, a thought comes into my mind, sexual, sin nature. A thought comes into my mind, I want to add to Scripture. Heresy, I want to misapply Scripture because it feels better. Heresy, I want to put my family above what God wants me to do. Ah, idolatry. I know that anything that comes in that interferes with the truth of Scripture and is apart from what Scripture teaches is religious or religious superstitious awe, idolatry, sedition, following cliques, or heresy. That's a work of the flesh. Now, and such like would be anything that has that kind of tinge to it. I knew we were at a building, a church one time. Some of you might know this. And a person left the church, and we were glad they did. And they said that they loved the building so much on Sunday, even though they didn't attend there anymore, they would drive around the block, around the church twice. Do you remember that? On Sunday. I would have to say that's a work of the flesh, religious superstitious awe, that the building's the church. Okay, now, under emotional, I put murder under emotional. If you read a certain book I know called Maturing in Christ, it's listed under destructive works. I don't care. I can just say that if I murdered somebody, it'd be emotional. So for my organization, I put it under emotional. So if emotions get in charge of what I'm thinking, I know, and they're going awry. We are to have emotions. My favorite verse in Scripture when I was told to memorize Scripture, told me that Jesus had emotions. You know what that verse is? John 11:35, Jesus wept. I'll never forgive that Sunday school teacher not giving me credit for that verse. I can't blame her for any of my spiritual problems. But it'd be nice. It would fit into with the way we are today, that there's no culpability. But I can't blame her. There's nothing wrong with emotions. But when emotions are ungoverned, we are open to works of the flesh. And that would include hatred, which is a hostility. And I try to remember this even with our government officials. First thing I remember, according to Romans, the 13th chapter, is that the government officials, and according to Daniel, the 4th chapter, they're set up, the leaders are allowed to be there by God. The second thing I try to remember, and this sounds flippant, but this is helps me with some of these cotton-picking politicians. You know, a stop clock is right twice a day. So they're not completely wrong, although I know a couple that it may be an exception. They're not completely wrong. So it doesn't do me any good to have a hostility towards them. I might print their picture for a target or something like that. There's ways to release it. But if you find, and I find, that we have a hostility and the hackles on the back of our neck, like a dog, get up every time we hear somebody's name, that's a work of the flesh. That's Scripture. Emotional. Strife. And you see in the King James, what I did in one column list King James, because you have strife is mixed up with another one, with selfish ambition, and we want to make those clear. Strife is just being contrary. I can tell you, and you might say that I don't filter this very well, but this is a work of the flesh that could really be something I need to think about or recognize when it comes in, just being contrary. Have you ever been where everybody says yes, and they might have 100 people vote yes on something, and then there's a part of you, maybe I'll just vote no because somebody needs to vote no? That's this, contrary. That's a work of the flesh. That's a work of the flesh. Zeal. I want to talk about zeal. Remember, there's godly zeal. And in godly zeal, we try to outdo ourselves. I hope I'm living a better Christian life this year. I trust that I'm living a better Christian life this year than I did last year. I'm trying to outdo last year. Zeal as a work of the flesh, where they want to outdo you. I want to outdo another person. Now be careful. Don't apply all zeal. There's nothing wrong if you're playing sport to want to outdo the other team. In fact, I wish the two Oregon teams had a little more of this. Yesterday, after watching Oregon and Oregon State, I'm about ready to give up on college football already because it's just not really a good experience to watch people shoot themselves in the foot all the time and lose themselves instead of the game. But what I'm saying is there's nothing wrong with zeal in terms of trying to outdo somebody in sport. If you play chess with me, I'll try to beat you. Play hopscotch. It's good to win. And please keep score. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about religious zeal. Zeal that's going to interfere with the Christian life. So there are different kinds of zeal. There's an innocuous or a neutral kind of zeal, like in sports. There's godly zeal, which is good zeal, trying to outdo yourself. But if you're trying to, I'm going to give 100 because I saw him put in 90. That's religious zeal. That's a work of the flesh, trying to outdo someone else. And if you recognize that, it's a work of the flesh. Then we have that's translated emulation in the King James. Then we have wrath, and that's a prolonged anger. Now, I want to review this. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, there's nothing wrong with getting angry. I know, and I've known pastors that say they always kind of come off, quite frankly, to me, like they got limp wrists. You figure that one out. They never raise their voice. They never get mad. Okay, Jesus didn't raise his voice when he kicked them out of the temple 3 times. Go figure. Scripture says we are to get angry. And if you don't get angry at this tomfoolery they're doing with marriage, there's something wrong with you. Read the verse. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and the 26th verse. Be ye demonstratively angry. But you can't do something wrong out of that anger. Got it? Don't bring something alongside of it and let it sit overnight. That's what the verse is saying. Don't bring something alongside of it and let the sun go down on it. That's this prolonged wrath. Now, there's ways to release the tension. You say what you got to say, and then you're done with it. You call a spade, you call them what they are, and you're done with it. You don't hold it in. No offense, but that's what a spouse is for. You know what they did, and then you're done with it. You know what happened at work? Done with it. Get it out. Scripture says, be ye angry. And in theological terms, we would be absolutely room temperature if we didn't get angry at what's going on sometimes. But we just see it for what it is, say it for what it is, and we don't hold it in. After the sun goes down, that means a prolonged thing, then it becomes a work of the flesh, and it's held in. It's this thumos, this inner burning, and it's going to cause problems. Okay, that was number 10. Number 11 is selfish ambition. Now, be careful. There's nothing wrong with ambition. I believe in stereotypically the Puritan work ethic. I remember my family will attest to this. You know, in years ago when the Waltons were on TV, before they went to sleep, they always, good night, John Boy, good night, and all these people. Before we went to sleep, I'd always say, okay, what did you do during the summer particularly? Okay, and I mentioned my kid's name. What did you do today to make the family better? What did you do to make the house better? Sometimes I picked up 2 toys. I did something the other day. I cleaned the trash can. There's nothing wrong with ambition. This is selfish ambition, and I mentioned this before in the teaching profession. I have seen this, and I know you've seen it in your professions. I have seen teachers that could be good, and the teacher next to them, they wanted the teacher next to them to be good. But I have seen other teachers that they had to be good by making the teacher next to them look bad. That's this, selfish ambition. And it's ambition at the expense of somebody else. There's nothing wrong with ambition. It's when you do it on other people's backs that it's a problem. And that's a work of the flesh. Envying, This is a work of the flesh. I'm not proud of this, because if you hear what I'm saying, this is a dig at me. But this is one of the few that it doesn't attack me too often, which means a lot of the others do. But envying is like seeing somebody, you can think of this in high school, I'm thinking, where the captain of the football team is everybody likes him, and the cheerleaders all like him. He's the head of everything, and he's suave, and all the boys look at him and just say, I hate you for what you are, and don't necessarily want that position themselves. If they wanted it for themselves, it would be zeal. But envy is, I just can't stand the fact that you have that. Murder. So murder would be the last of the list of emotional. And then you have the last two, which have to do with self-destructive, which are drunkenness and reveling. And reveling is the riotous behavior that's usually associated with drunkenness. And it can end in sin. Now be careful. Listen to this. This is a very important point. Contrary to the other enemies, the works of the flesh, when they attack a human, they cause the human not to consider the consequences. There's something about, if you know and you read in the paper, people do stuff and it's a work of the flesh. I won't delineate. You can figure that out for yourself. And you think, didn't they realize they'd get caught? Now, I'm talking to you young people. Stay away from that Facebook. Everything you put on the Facebook, I want you to imagine as though your mommy and daddy are reading it for generations to come, because they will be able to read it. And that's what I'm talking about, is the fact that the sin nature does not ever consider the consequences. It just tries to get us to act spontaneously. Because if you really know it, now I'll give you an example. I was grousing the other day, about a month ago, I was grousing to my son about the NSA and how they're into all our emails they do and this, and he looked at me and said, how's that any different than spirit beings? They know what you're doing. How's that any different than God? And a spirit being could see me do something and then tell another spirit being who would influence a person to look for that. There are no secrets in front of God. And the sin nature tries to deny that. The sin nature tries to get us to act as though there are no restraints. The sin nature tries to get us to act as though there are no consequences. Now, I want to look at the sin nature. So we have then any sexual, any emotional, any religious, any self-destruction works, whether they're specifically listed in Scripture, they are there. Because that's where that word or that phrase, and such as like as these, or things that are similar to these, go in. But I want to look at the sin nature and this passions. And if you'll turn to Romans, the first chapter, this word is only used three times in Scripture concerning our sin nature. And this is something that will help you explain how the sin nature operates in your life. Romans, the first chapter and the 26th verse. You don't see it in the King James. This word pathos comes from a word that's sometimes used in theater. It has to do with evoking emotion. Now, what I'm going to construct from you from Scripture is that the sin nature has a passion. And a passion can be described as wanting to do some. A passion can be described as having to be fulfilled. That is incessant at wanting it to be filled. And we'll see it in the first chapter of the book of Romans. And we want to look at the 26th verse. Now it's talking about, if I were to summarize the last part of the first chapter, it's talking about the devolution of the sin nature. Or another way to state that is the sin nature compounding its error and growing in its sinfulness. And in in the first chapter of Romans, the verse 26, for this cause God gave them over to their vile and that has to do with inordinate passions. So what he's saying is, and then we'll develop it in two more passages, they were doing a whole bunch of things, which all, for the sake of the young people here, call tomfoolery. They were doing these illicit things, which are in the first four works of the flesh. And as they did them, they became a pattern, and it became a pattern that if, listen, the way Scripture says it, that it hurt them not to do it. They had a passion. They had a suffering then when they didn't do these inconceivable things. Turn, if you will, over to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, in the 24th verse. You have this word in a different form here. Here it's talking about the results of these passions. What it's saying is that the sin nature can develop habits. Let me say it another way. The sin nature can have a pattern of behavior that if not fulfilled, it hurts. We would call it dependency. Dependency. They have all kinds of psychological help now for people that are dependent on gambling, people that are dependent on pills, people that are dependent on dope, people that are dependent on this. And to break in, and what Scripture is saying, it's not just cigarettes, it's not just dope, it's not just these things. It's any work of the flesh and can be so ensconced in our everyday behavior that it hurts to not do it. Galatians, the fifth chapter and the 24th verse. Now watch, I'm going to change the pronoun here because it's mistranslated in your King James. And they that belong to the Christ have in the past at a point in time crucified the flesh. How did we crucify the flesh? Well, in God the Father's mind, it died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and when we raised with Christ, we were raised to a new order of life. Together, the word with is together, closely associated. Now you have in the King James, the, it should be its passions, the results of its passions, and its lust. So the sin nature has lust, and it has lust that after they develop a pattern, back to Romans, the first chapter, I didn't develop that all the way because it's really kind of raunchy over there. That if we get in a habit of doing this certain work of the flesh over and over, it just hurts to not do it. And the results of that can only be broken in our position in Christ. It's in this verse. One more verse, there's another verse in Colossians, the third chapter. But I want to show you another relationship, the reason we drew this sketch up here. And we're going to rely upon, well, we'll look at it. If you turn to 1 Peter, we want to look at the soul, and then we want to see the relationship of the soul. First of all, let me sketch it. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, to prove that this chart we have up here of the body, soul, and spirit are correct. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, he's looking and anticipating, Paul, as he's talking to these believers, he's looking and anticipating them becoming more Christ-like. It would be a nice summary. And he describes what makes up a person here on earth. Listen to me carefully. What makes up a person here on earth? When you leave this body, that's going to be constituted differently. But here on earth, he says in the middle of the verse that the very God of peace set you apart wholly, even your whole spirit, soul, and body. Hence, we have this diagram that as a human, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. We have immaterial parts called the soul, an immaterial part called the spirit, and they're housed in a body. Now, you do it on your own, but in James, the second chapter, the last couple verses, it says when your immaterial part leaves, your body dies. It doesn't say the person dies. But now let's turn over, if you will, to 1 Peter, the first chapter. I want to show you that soul isn't saved. But I don't want you to think because it's not saved that it's innately evil. The soul is neutral. It's a good thing that the soul tells you how your senses are interpreting things. It's a good thing to interpret your senses. That's why you don't touch a hot stove. That's why you know when it's time to eat. That's why you know it's time to take a step down the stairs or up the stairs. Try going up when it's going, you should be going down. Got issues. That's your soul that tells you what to do. 1 Peter, the first chapter, talking about Jesus Christ, verse 7, in whom, having not seen, you are loving, in whom, though you seeing not. Hey, that tells you it's belief, doesn't it? Tells you it's faith. Oh, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, being glorified by receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So our soul isn't saved yet, but I don't want you to think, which a lot of times in terms of the way we present this, our soul is not bad. Now, if I'm, I don't know if I gave you the scriptures, but our soul, no, I didn't, but I'm going to give them to you now because we're not going to have time to look them up. There's a soul does three things. One thing that the soul does is it gives us physical life and it's life animating. It's what animates our body. You want to know? I can give you scripture on this. Luke, the 12th chapter. When the soul and the spirit leave, and James 2, the body's dead. Oh, I just uncovered science. They haven't figured that one out yet. Did you know that? They're looking for brainwaves. When the soul and the spirit leave, and according to Leviticus, the 17th chapter, I'll give it to you in the verse, Leviticus, the 17th chapter, the 11th and 14th verses, it's life animating. Now, there's another thing the soul does. It gives us a survival instinct. What is it in me as a person and you that we don't, when you're young, you don't have this yet. You don't walk out in front of a bus because your soul says, no, I don't want to die. Or your soul might say, even if you were suicidal, I don't mind dying, but that might be a little excruciating and a slow way to go. Your soul is a survival instinct. It has to do with life, Leviticus, the 17th chapter. The soul also has something else that it does for us. It interprets the five senses. Look, if you will, to Revelation. Revelation, the 18th chapter. You can see, this is the easiest place to see it. Revelation, the 18th chapter. And we want to look at the 12th through 14th verses. Now, this is talking about the, called Babylon. It's talking about the pseudo-church that's occurring during the tribulation and the punishment. Verse 12, and the merchandise of gold, Revelation 18:12, and silver and precious stones, these are all visual as well as monetary. Fine linen, that would be both tactile or touch and also visual. And purple, that would be visual, and silk and scarlet, all colors that appeal to the soul, wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of most precious wood and brass, iron and marble, and cinnamon, which would appeal to taste and smell, and odors and ointment and frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, appeal to eating, beast, sheep, that's also eating, and chariots, slaves, and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusts after. So the soul then interprets the five senses. The soul tells us when food is good. The soul tells us when we're hungry. The soul tells us when we're cold, when we're hot. It interprets our five senses. That's from Scripture. Now, a third thing the soul does is it is the seat of our emotion. If you turn to John, the 12th chapter, I want to show you that the soul is the seat of our emotion. John, the 12th chapter, and we want to look at the 27th verse. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And my soul is sorrowful. So in the area of his human soul, Jesus had emotion. The soul does these three things. Now, let's go to see what this has. Now, we needed all this information to see how this relates to the sin nature. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we want to look at the second chapter and the, I believe it's the 11th or 12th verses. 1 Peter, the second chapter. This is important. I would call this advanced biblical psychology. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we're just going to look at the last part of the verse. Although we'll read the first part, but we're going to look at the last part. Dearly beloved, I beseech you all as non-citizens. Being a non-citizen used to be different than a citizen. This is the context of this scripture. Not true today. A person on a temporary trip. Abstain from lusts that emanate from the flesh, which fight a limited warfare against your soul. So now we know. Now, it really is within us, the sin nature's house within us, but now we know that the sin nature attacks our person through the soul. So, let's go back to all of our works of the flesh. All of our works of the flesh are deviations of the proper use of the soul. The first four works, which are sexual, they have to do with life-sustaining, are perversions of the innate, built-in necessity to sustain and propagate life. The emotional ones are warping of using non-logic for emotional. And all the works will fit in. This is what I'm trying to say, and I'll say it a little more articulately this time, hopefully. All the works of the flesh come as an attack to our spiritual life, come in as a lust through either life-sustaining, five senses, or emotion. That's how the sin nature fights a limited warfare against us, the person. Another way to say that, all the works of the flesh are some kind of perversion of those three natural, legitimate uses of the soul. Now, there's another there's an exterior now warfare on the soul, not warfare, but really the desire to coerce the soul. If you'll turn over to John, the second chapter, rather the sin nature. John, the second chapter, we're going to set you up, Lord willing, next week we're starting on Satan. And Satan does not, this is important, Satan is not going to operate through our soul. We got scripture for that. John, the second chapter, the 15th verse. Stop loving the world system, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone should love the world, this is with a part of the fruit of the Spirit, the love concerning the Father. It's not that, obviously they have love in the first part of the verse, but it's not directed to the Father. Got it? It's not going to be there for long, but not concerning the Father is not by them. For all that is in this, talking about the world system, world organization, the lust concerning the flesh, the lust concerning the eyes, the lust concerning the pride of life, of this is biological life, is not out of the Father, but is out of the world system. So what we're seeing here is not only does our sin nature attack us through our soul, but our sin nature is going to be appealed to by the world system. And what is two things that are mentioned here? What are the two things that are mentioned that the world system is going to appeal to our sin nature? The lust of the eyes. What is that? It's part of our five senses. Five senses. So when you turn on the TV, they're trying to lock in a few of those senses. And what is it going to appeal to? Our sin nature. Got it? Now, what's the other thing it says here that the world system appeals to? The pride of life. I think that's a little broader than some people interpret it, but it's bios, it's talking about human life. So the world system is going to appeal to our human, physical life and our instinct necessity for survival of life, which includes most of the works of flesh. What we're saying is that Satan devised the world system. This is where we'll be going over the next few months. He devised the world system to try and channel. Now, he cannot control the sin nature, but he tries to channel it and kind of keep the lid on the boiling pot and to kind of control it. And control is the wrong word. Just try and keep the lid on it, be better. Now, what we've shown you today is just because we get an attack in modern life, an attack of mental lust in our mind that isn't specifically stated as from this flesh or the sin nature, they're one and two of the same thing, we have scripture that tells us and such like. And if it's emotional, it's appealing to our sin nature. If it's sexual, it's appealing to our sin nature. If it's false religion, it's appealing to our sin nature. If it's self-destructive, I don't care what it's called. They might come up with some kind of new dope, some kind of new pill. It doesn't have to be specifically called in Scripture. If it's self-destructive and it caused me to be inebriated physically or mentally, it's comes under and such like. But I don't want to stop with the negative. I want to assure myself after, you know, you look at the trash all the time, you have to assure there's places where there's no trash, and that's this. Scripture is plenty, has plentiful promises to the New Testament believer that in Christ, and because we have eternal life as a result of regeneration, that we can co-work with the Holy Spirit and we can overcome this sin nature. But let me ask you this. Can we overcome it if we don't know what it is? And that's what we've been doing. I don't know the time. I think we've been over a year looking at the flesh. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, and other things line up. Next week, we'll start looking at Satan. And Satan is going to appeal or try to attack us in a different way. Satan has been perverted since his fall, and he's just like some of the religion of peace. He just can't stand us doing right. You know, the religion of peace hates us just because of who we are, not because we did anything to him. And that's what Satan is. And it's his mission to thwart our spiritual life. And we'll be looking at that next week. It's a completely different defense. It's a completely different attack. Therefore, it requires a completely different offense. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have plenty of provisions in there for us to live a life that is pleasing to you, and that is our pursuit. And we thank you for that. Amen.